Now, we've been huffing and puffing, at least some of us have, all week with all this smoke and so many things that have been going on. Wasn't it weird on Friday at 9:30 in the morning to see absolute midnight? Well, that tells us that something else is going on worse than what we're having. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Bob. And if you ever desire to get to know me more, I'm available for tea or coffee, but nothing stronger, anytime. Ruth, my wife here, and I have been 37 years missionaries in India. Then we retired, came home to Canada in 2002. In 2004, we came from Niagara Falls, which is our home area, to here because our daughters in BC ganged up on us and said, you know, you should come here. You don't know, you're getting older. You may need help someday. Okay, so we're here and we're glad we are here. Imagine with me a festival. This is the time of the year when there have been many festivals. Imagine a time when thousands of people are gathering together for 8 days, staying in makeshift shelters, even some of them in tents. And one of the highlights is music, and more music. Instruments and singers, crowds singing along with the singers, eating, sleeping, enjoying, making lots of new friends. Now, where is this? Well, let me tell you where it's not. It's not the Pemberton Music Festival. It's not the Vancouver Island Festival at Comox. It's not the Vancouver Folk Music Festival at Jericho Beach, nor the Salmon Arm Roots and Blues Festival. This festival I'm referring to was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And it was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what makes this festival very important at this time is that Jesus is here. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 are written from the background of this Jewish festival called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, we're not going to look at the whole of chapter 7 nor the whole of chapter 8, but I have an assignment for you. Because your ability to sit and endure has a limit, I'm going to allow you, please, to take this assignment and read today John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. How's that for a simple assignment? And remember, this is the Lord's Day, so this is a good day to read the Word of God. God told the people of Israel that there were seven occasions when the people were to gather together in special ways to worship the Lord, and these were called feasts. Three of these occasions were to be observed in Jerusalem, and each feast commemorated some great event of Israel's history or something possibly in the future. The first, chronologically in the calendar year, the first feast was the Feast of Passover, and that occurred sometime around our Easter time. And at Passover, the people recalled how the Lord delivered them from the nation of Egypt. And there are many who even today celebrate Passover. Even some Christians celebrate Passover, a beautiful festival to observe. But what is to be kept in mind when we think of that festival is that Jesus died at the time of Passover. Chronologically, in the calendar year, the second festival is the festival of Pentecost, and that's 50 days after the Passover feast. And this related to harvest. This is the time when the Jewish people of Israel would gather the wheat and the grain, which has now ripened. And they would celebrate. And this is remembrance of a future harvest, of greater harvest that there will be. And may I remind us that it was at Pentecost when there was a fabulous harvest, the Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. The third festival that was to be celebrated in Jerusalem was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was also called the Feast of Booths, and some have called it the Sukkot, which is a Hebrew terminology. And this is usually held in late September. And there are many people who even celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles today. The grapes, the figs, have just been harvested. And this is a joyful celebration of the Lord providing shelter and provision for the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. As long as the temple was standing in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles was held annually. And of these three, Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles was the most popular. And you'll see why it developed in that way. Now, God gave the command to Israel to celebrate these feasts back in Leviticus chapter 23. You need not turn to it, but you may want to note it. Leviticus chapter 23. Then he restated the command in the book of Numbers and also in Deuteronomy. But as time went on, the Jewish rabbis decided to add a lot of other things to the Feast of the Tabernacles. So it became very, very attractive and popular for all of the people. A lot of the ritual that was added by the rabbis, and that was the way it was in Jesus' time, related to music, and the people loved that. I want us to shift our thinking for a moment to a time 3,400 years ago in the past. Let's imagine with me that all of us are God's special people of that ancient time, that we were slaves in Egypt, and under Moses' guidance, we walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. We have now come into a very strange land. It's the Sinai Desert. It's hot. It's dry. It is quite barren. There is no food. There is no water. There's no protection. Yet the Lord provided for us everything that we needed. Our food was manna. And along with that was tasty quail. And all of this provided without any cost to us, all provided by the Lord himself. Can you imagine a time when our shoe leather never wore out? When you never had to try to get a new pair of jeans for your kids? And the water that we drank there in that desert was fresh and cool, and it was straight from the rock. Even though the desert was very hot, in the daytime, God sent a special cloud that protected us from the heat. And at night, that same cloud provided us light. Is it any wonder that God said that we were to gather together each year in order to thank him for these great provisions that he has made during our 40 years of wandering? John chapters 7 and 8 relate to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what makes it very special on this occasion is that Jesus is there with them. Now, 6 months later, from the time of the writing of John 7 and 8, Pontius Pilate is going to give the nod that Jesus be executed. So there's a very short period of time that Jesus has left in his earthly ministry in order to make himself known to the people and to invite them to really consider who he was. At this Feast of the Tabernacles here in John chapter 7, there are many questions are circulating. People are asking, who really is this man? What do you think? Then another would ask, what do you think? Who do you think this man really is? And there were some who conflicted with each other. They said, no, that's not possible. It's not possible at all. Now, among the religious elite, that is, among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests, there was no disagreement. They were totally united, and that is, we must get rid of this man. And all of their scheming was to that end, that they get rid of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus saw through their petty rules and their regulations. He disagreed with their interpretation of the Old Testament law in many points. Some argued that he had no right to be teaching us scripture as he had never graduated from any of our rabbinical schools. No, that's nothing more than academic snobbery. And among the crowd, there were several answers to who is this man. There were some who said he's a good man. There are others who said he is a prophet who speaks the word of God. There were some who said, no, he's a seducer. And there are those who said he's a deluded madman. But there were some who said he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, who is he? As the Feast of the Tabernacles developed over the years, two main rituals made this festival different and very exciting for the people. The one ritual that was added by the rabbis was the water pouring ceremony. We'll get to that in a moment. The other ceremony that was added was the illumination of the temple, of the tabernacle temple ceremony. Water and light. Two great provisions given to the people by God during those 40 years of wandering in the desert. Water and light. And these special revelations, these special rituals that had been created by the rabbis at this time, gave to the Lord Jesus a wonderful opportunity to openly declare who he was. Every morning, there was a procession of priests who made their way from the temple to the Pool of Siloam down in the city. There, each priest with his pitcher, and I forgot to bring my pitcher. It's over there. That's okay. You can imagine I got a pitcher in my hand. Each morning, the procession of priests went down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, dipping their pitcher into water and taking it up to the Temple Mount. And when the morning sacrifice had been completed, the high priest would take those pitchers of water and pour them over the altar. And this was accompanied by all the instruments, the trumpets, the cymbals, the drums, even old Jewish-type guitars playing away with great vigor. And all the people would shout and shout out loudly the words of Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now let's put ourselves into that picture. You're all part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'm going to, for a moment, be a high priest. And the priests have gone down to the river, and they've dipped their pitchers into the water, and they're making their way up the mountain, and giving the pitchers to the high priest. He would pour on the altar, and the people would say, with joy You will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, we didn't do very good on that one. Let's try it again. So the priests go down to the river, or down to the pool, and they have the pitchers of water, and there would be about 25 priests in all with silver pitchers. It was a glorious sight to see. And giving them to the high priest, he would pour them over the altar, and the people would say, with great joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Was that better? Let's make it really better. And so we're drawing the water, and we're coming up to the Temple Mount, and we're giving the water to the high priest, and he is pouring it on the altar. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And at that point, Jesus, in a very prominent place in the temple, shouted out loudly these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And upon hearing these words, some of the people there in Jerusalem were thirsty. They had experienced everything else that religion had to offer them. They had experienced the pleasures of the world, money, entertainment, you name it, they had experienced it, but they were thirsty because nothing that they had experienced up to this time gave them satisfaction. And here is Jesus saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Is anybody thirsty here this morning? Perhaps you've been seeking inner peace, assurance, knowing that Christ is the only one who can forgive your sins. Multitudes of believers can relate to the words of the hymn by Emma Bevan. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed even as I stooped to drink. They fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. And no doubt there are many of you this morning who can say amen to that tremendous statement in that hymn. But if you cannot say amen, may I remind you that the Lord Jesus is the one who is able to give you lasting satisfaction in your life. Now, at the end of chapter 7, the text says that everybody went to his own home or shelter. Now, Jesus and the disciples camped in the Mount of Olives. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 8, because we're into the next chapter, and John chapter 8 is linked to John chapter 7 because it all transpired at the same time at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, just for a moment, we're going to look in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this is a passage in your Bible that almost didn't make it. Because you'll notice that in the footnote of your Bible, if you have a more modern version, it'll say something regarding this did not appear in some very ancient manuscripts. It's not that it didn't appear, it also appeared in other places in some of the ancient manuscripts. In some of the ancient manuscripts, it even appears in the Gospel of Luke. But there was perhaps a reason why there was this kind of confusion. You see, the passage before us is speaking regarding things that were very troublesome for the religious elite of Jesus' day, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, and others who studied the Word of God. Because this is speaking about two things. It's speaking regarding judging another person. It is also speaking about the sin of adultery. Now, if you want to get into the facts as to what it was like in Jesus' day, you can read the writings of the historian Josephus, who tells us of the daily life of Jewish people back at that time. And one of the characteristics of Jewish people was to condemn everyone who does not measure up to our specific standard of what is right and what is wrong. Now, in the circumstances that we have before us here, these religious hypocrites have found a woman. And they said, "We caught her." Imagine, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Well, now, that's always very interesting when they do something like that. But how did she commit adultery? By herself? Where is the man? He was not brought forward. The British Bible scholar David Powson states regarding this area of the Word of God. It says, "It reveals in Jesus a wisdom so profound, a tenderness so delicate, a hatred for sin so intense, and an insight into humanity that this has to be considered as the Word of God." Everyone here knew that the law of Moses, what the law of Moses said about breaking the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." That's what the commandment stated. The woman was guilty. Jesus never debated the point. He recognized that she was guilty. Then what do we do? Well, to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time, it was the matter, well, stone her. However, Jesus answered their questions, and he would offend some of them. What was he going to say? Because this is what they're asking. "Lord, we caught this woman guilty. God's law tells us that we are to stone such individuals. What do we do?" If he condoned stoning, there would be many tax collectors and sinners that Jesus befriended would lose hope and their trust in him. And I'm referring to Zacchaeus, persons like Mary Magdalene. If he said, "Let her go, just forgive her," then the leaders would say that he has no regard whatsoever for God's law. In fact, he could be guilty to the degree that he would have to be stoned himself. But if he made any reference to stoning, he would be in difficulty with the Roman government because capital punishment was exercised only by them at Jesus' time. So now, here's the predicament. Religious leaders say, "Come on, Lord, tell us right now. You claim to be a wise man. Tell us, do we stone this woman?" And what does Jesus do? Note very carefully. He bends down. And he is playing around with sand and stone there on the pathway. "Lord, give us an answer. We want to know." Have you ever done something else just to avoid giving an answer? Perhaps that was what Jesus was doing. It was possibly this, that he was so embarrassed by the situation he was facing. His pure eyes could not look at the woman covered in shame, or at the Pharisees gloating over the fact we caught this wicked woman. What a horrible scene for the spotless Son of God to be confronted with. And by scribbling on the ground, he possibly was just buying time. And in that time, he may have been praying to his Father in heaven, Lord, my Father, I need wisdom from you as to what to say to these men and also what to say to this guilty woman. But also it's possible that Jesus, by writing on the ground, is reminding his audience of a couple of occasions when God wrote with his finger. A time when he wrote on a tablet of stone that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or the time in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar was having such a lavish orgy, worshiping false gods, when the finger of God wrote across the wall, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. We don't know what Jesus wrote there upon the ground. But while he is being badgered by these religious authorities, he momentarily stops and says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. He did not say, is there any among you who has never stolen from mommy's cookie jar? That's not what he's saying. Or is there anyone among you who has never told a lie? That's not what he is saying. He says, if there is there anyone among you who has never committed adultery, let him cast the stone. Because the issue here is not stealing a cookie jar or telling a lie. The issue here is adultery. You ever wonder why it is that so much of Jesus' teaching is on immorality? Why Jesus called the people of his day an adulterous generation? Now, back in that time, there was a prevailing sin among the leadership there in Jerusalem. And how do I get this? I get this from the writing of Jewish historians who lived at that time. The prevailing sin among the leadership was immorality relating to adultery. Now, what's the difference between this woman who is shrouded in shame as she stands before Jesus and these religious leaders in their brilliant robes? What's the difference? She got caught. That's the only difference. And so when Jesus said those words, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, they departed. You notice what the text says? From the eldest to the youngest. Eldest, more experience committing adultery. Youngest, less experience committing adultery. The sin here is adultery, which was the prevailing sin at that particular time. Again, Jesus is writing, And as he does so, it's a time for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders to depart. And they drop their stone. Jesus doesn't see them there. The woman is left with Jesus alone. And he asks her this question, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" The charge against the woman has fallen to the dust. Then Jesus made a profound statement. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Jesus does not imply that the woman's sin can be glossed over. Don't ever think that. Or lightly forgiven without any penalty for the sin that she has committed. Jesus himself at Calvary was going to pay the price for this sin. My sin and your sin. He gives to this sinning woman an insight into the blessed truth written by John earlier. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus do we find mercy and truth meeting together, and righteousness and peace kissing each other. Now, the recipe for a righteous life, which the Lord Jesus commands her, is going to be found in the verse 12 of our text, where Jesus made this immense proclamation, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, friends, no matter what is our besetting sin, maybe it's stealing the cookie from mother's cookie jar, or adultery, or lying, or whatever it may be. Where do we get relief from all of this? This guilt that is upon us, it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus who says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness," in that dark area, "but will have the light of life." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great mercy that has been demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, even to a woman who is in distress. Lord, it's so easy to point a finger at someone else and not realize that we're also pointing fingers at ourselves. And Lord, you are the one who has mercy. You've had mercy upon us. We want to thank you. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus there upon Calvary's cross, where that price for our sin was paid totally. We thank you that we have a risen Savior who hears our prayer and who's able to answer us and to grant us forgiveness that we require. In his name we pray. Amen.